For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, it's pretty much impossible to exaggerate the importance of the cross. What we're going to talk about tonight is easily the most important thing that ever happened in history of our planet, and maybe in the history of the universe. It's a little intimidating as a teacher, I can tell you, to get up and say, okay, now I'm going to explain the cross, when I think this is one of these things that we do see in new ways from time to time, and in a deepening way throughout our lives. But even then, we will never know. We will never know what really happened there. It's just beyond our comprehension. It doesn't mean it's irrational or anything. It just means that we are finite beings and we cannot comprehend something this massive. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. You know, basically, everyone hates this message. The Gentiles value wisdom and knowledge, so they think it's ignorant and it's foolish. Jews, he says, love signs and miracles, so they think it's a stumbling block. They're scandalized by this. The ancient world had such a terrible view of the cross. They would be shocked to see someone wearing a gold cross around their neck. The cross was something you just never wanted to talk about or see. You definitely never wanted your children to see it. It was just ultimate shame and disgrace. So there's huge irony here, isn't there? That for those who God calls, for those who get it, Jews or Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's power, yeah, he's powerful enough to blot the world away in a moment of time. No problem whatsoever. But there's something more powerful than that. Something that God's enemy never understood. The power of love and of humility and of self-sacrificial love. Yeah. And the cross, we're looking at this question tonight. Everywhere we go in the New Testament, it always says, if you want to know what God's really like, look at the cross. And why is that so? Why is this particular event more exemplifying of what God, of the heart of God, than anything else? Okay, the context for the cross is that Jesus' suffering had begun long before this. Just the act of him emptying himself of the use of his divine attributes, leaving the environment of perfection in the presence of God into an environment of poverty, hate, sin, evil, and filth, was an incredible humiliation to Jesus. Jesus is a king. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so for years, he lives in this obscure village, you know, sawing wood and experiencing the difficult life. And to come out from where he was used to living into this, you know, I've compared it to getting into a traffic accident and you lose, you know, you're quadriplegic and you lose your sense of sight and hearing. All you can do is sit there and be. You can't talk anymore. Wouldn't it be better to just be dead at that point? And yet the distance between what we are and that description is probably far less than the distance between where Jesus came from and his incarnation. To go from infinite down to finite. And then, as we go on into Jesus' life, this dominant, recurring theme of rejection. We read in John 6 that as a result of his teaching, many of his disciples withdrew, and were not walking with him anymore. At one time, he had thousands of people swarming around, following him, but they just he wasn't giving them what they wanted. He wasn't preaching the message they wanted to hear. And so they just thinned out down to the point at the end. Maybe a couple hundred people left out of all his whole 3.5 year ministry. We read in John 7 that even his brothers didn't believe him. They thought he was insane. And they would mock him and scoff at him. They changed their mind later on. On the night of his death, and John records that at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you guys to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me." Well, it's always a drag, you know, if you do have to suffer, at least if you can suffer with friends together, you know, it sure makes it a lot easier to get through. Now, Jesus didn't have that. He knew he was going to go out and be in complete isolation in this event. One guy was sitting there with the money in his pocket for his betrayal. The other guy was getting ready to deny him, and he knew all about that. Well, they went out after the dinner and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. They went to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane, which is still there today. It's been positively identified from the time of Jesus right up to the present day. There's no question that this is it. And the weird thing is, some of these trees that grow there were probably alive at the time of Jesus. Some of them go back thousands of years to olive trees. They kind of die back and grow out around themselves. They're like 20 feet in diameter. They're real short, though. It's weird looking trees. But that's it. That's where they went. And so the disciples followed him out there. And so when he arrived at the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He also said, "Watch with me," which means stay awake, you know, keep a watch out. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And we read that an angel came from heaven and appeared to him and strengthened him for the ordeal ahead. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling up down upon the ground. Not that it was blood, but it was like drops of blood. Think, though, how terrorized you would have to be to just start sweating that heavily. Jesus had earlier said, according to in John, he said, "My soul is in agony to the point of death." It's like in every way he's tried to just tell him, I'm at the end of my rope on this. And this is real terror here, to have just running sweat off of you. And so the question comes up, you know, what is it that Jesus anticipated that was causing such stark, raging fear in his heart? Loathing. Well, first of all, he knew, as they all did, about the physical torment of crucifixion. There's a book on this by Martin Hengel, which is pretty definitive, Crucifixion in the Ancient World. There's also a 1983 JAMA article in Journal of the American Medical Association, where a guy went into quite a bit of technical detail about how crucifixion worked, and a lot of research there. I'm drawing from both of those in this. Crucifixion. Unbelievable event, more savage than any of us have ever seen or ever will see. The flogging they did beforehand was incredibly brutal. They used this flagellum that was a cat of nine tails, and these hooks were sharpened to tear flesh. You know, I don't know if you saw, they would hook them up to a post like this and lash away. I don't know if you saw Mel Gibson's movie on Jesus. It was, there were things I didn't really like about the movie, and he really focused so much on the physical suffering and showed this really gruesome depiction of the flogging of Jesus. And, you know, I did have to say, I thought he had kind of a weird spin on the death of Christ and spent way too much on the physical part. But this about the whipping was not exaggerated. It's not exaggerated at all. It was very common for men to die from this flogging alone. loss of blood. The blood, they showed the blood spraying out and stuff that fits the ancient descriptions we have of it to a T. All over the place. And by the time this beating was over, Jesus was a complete mess, torn, and there would just be blood everywhere. Yeah, that was true. Ironically, getting this flogging could be kind of a blessing in disguise, because it greatly weakened the victim and therefore meant less time on the cross. And Jesus died relatively quickly, in 3 hours. But he would have been a complete and total mess by the time he got to that cross. For crucifixion, they strip the victim naked. It's not that they have the little loincloth like our movies. The point of crucifixion is disgrace to the maximum and public humiliation. And these crosses were positioned right next to main roadways coming in and out of town, so the travelers had to pass by and look up and see this mangled corpse hanging. Also, another thing that's inaccurate in our cinemas, they often show these crosses, you know, that the guy's 20 feet up in the air. They don't have trees that size there at all. He was probably a foot or two off the ground. It's right in your face. And, yeah, he would have been a foot or two up from people, that's all. And buck naked, which meant something back then, way more than it would today, in a day that's in a culture that believes in modesty, and this would have been really hard to take. The Romans reserved this punishment for slaves and for the worst offenders. It was not normally practiced on Romans at all, Roman citizens. It was just continued too raw for that. And so, the Romans, you know, what a creepy and evil culture. These guys were really sadistic. They, by the many thousands, would sit around in coliseums and watch people being ripped to pieces by wild animals, you know, or burned to death, and they'd be like, yeah. So it's like this, really, you can imagine how numbing that would be to any, you know, moral sense of empathy or anything like that. And, you know, in crucifixion, they put their mind to the task of making the most horrific death imaginable. And that's basically what it was. You know, I suppose getting burned to death, so the medieval Europeans matched this pretty well. They learned how to stretch out being burned to death for several hours. But this one, the average time to death is 36 hours. According to Hengel, that's a long time to be in incredible agony. And some cases, people live for up to 9 days. They would give them just traces of liquid, you know, like they did with the vinegar to Jesus. Just enough to keep them alive and suffering. Causes of death were usually asphyxiation or heart failure, traumatic fever, or sometimes a combination of those. These nails they used were not like our nails. They were more like railroad spikes, you know, big and long, too, and crude. You would drive those in. Yeah, Jesus was a total, this was, you know, it looks kind of extreme, but I'm not sure it is. I think that's probably exactly the condition he was left in. That would probably be pretty scary to look forward to that, having that knowledge. Ancient Roman Emperor Titus Vespasian said the cross is the most wretched of deaths. In Pseudo-Manetho, we read, punished with limbs outstretched, they see the stake as their fate. They're fastened and nailed to it in the most bitter torment. Evil food for birds of prey and grim pickings for dogs. And that was not uncommon and they would leave these guys on there sometimes after they were dead. And, you know, birds and dogs would come and feed on them. Yeah. Cicero, the Roman senator, said, far be it from the lips of any civilized person even to mention the cross in polite conversation. They called it the extreme penalty. They'd use euphemisms for it. They would never even refer to staros, the cross, the stake. Seneca said, I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but many different ways. Some have their victims with head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretched out their arms on the gibbet. You can sense the sadism that when these soldiers just got off on this, and very creative in the way they would torment people. So I think the physical torment that Jesus looked forward to would be pretty scary. It could make you sweat a little bit. But there was also other torment that I think was actually probably even worse. The psychological torment would have been substantial. In Matthew, his account says the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. Then he put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. And they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again with those thorns on there. And this is in addition to the scourging. So there's this scourging, and then there's this. When he was on the cross, we read later in Luke, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, oh, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, right? Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Let's see it. And the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him. He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, come on, let's see it. And they even went down, come down from the cross and we'll believe. We'll get on our knees and repent right now. Show us. It says also that the criminals that were being crucified with him, one on either side, that they were mocking him and scoffing, hurling abuse at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us too. One of them must have changed his mind, because then toward the end, that one guy was like, you know, why are we mocking him? We deserve to be up here. He hasn't done anything wrong. And he turned to Jesus. And Jesus said, remember me when you get into your kingdom. Somehow he came to faith there. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's significant, because that guy sure didn't have a chance to do too many good deeds, did he? He was a criminal, admitted criminal, and he's hanging on the cross. I don't think he had any, never got down off of there. So that's kind of a punch in the gut to the salvation by good works theory, huh? Yeah, and Matthew says in the same way, the robbers who were crucified were heaping insults on him. So, you know, it's super ironic. You know, at one point Jesus said to Pilate in one of his trials, don't you think I could call down 12 legions of angels to completely wipe out everyone in sight? You saw what one angel did in Egypt. Or when the Assyrians attacked Israel in the Old Testament. Angels are pretty powerful beings. He says, I could instantly summon 12 legions of angels. That would wipe out everyone for many miles around. And he could do it. At any moment, he could get out of this. But he didn't. Well, the spiritual torment, and here I think is probably the thing that I really believe this probably scared Jesus more than any other part. First of all, we have to understand that God is aversive to evil. It pains him to be around evil. And Jesus was looking forward to something extremely disgusting to him, which was having all of the sin of the human race transferred onto him. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that picture that we were talking about that week before last of substitution, that's a picture. That's a type. But this is the real thing. This is real substitution. Our sin going on to him, his righteousness going on to us. And, you know, again, you know, we look sometimes, sin gets so bad that it even horrifies us, you know. You watch a clip that shows people sawing off people's heads in the Middle East, or you look at some of the footage of what the Nazis did in the prison camps, and it's just, you know, it just brings tears to the eyes. It's just so savage, incredible, ugly, evil. And so it can get to the point where it's just like, I don't want to look. I don't want to see that. And so we get a hint, but the funny thing is, we actually enjoy sin. We kind of wish we could do more. We're completely different than God in that respect. God is revolted by sin. And Jesus saw this sin was going to come on to him. Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You know how disgusting those pit toilets are at the state park? This would be like having a big ladle of that. And when Jesus was crying out to God in the garden, God, take this cup away from me. That's the kind of cup. Something that disgusting. If you can imagine just having to... Savage. That's so raw. But that's what we're looking at. This is what Jesus was looking at and seeing this sin fill him. And it just terrorized him. He couldn't stand that. But there was more, much more, because the point of transferring sin onto Jesus was then for him to experience the judgment of God for human sin. That required an infinite being. This is why Jesus could not just be a normal man. He had to be an infinite man, a man, a uniting of God and man. This was God taking his judgment upon himself. And Jesus knew what the justice of God was in a way that none of us know. He knew exactly what was coming in this. And that scared him. That made his sweat drop like drops of blood. Something so scary, so frightful. This is the part in particular. This and the whole spiritual dimension of this is the part we can't quite grasp. You know, we can just get glimpses, but we just can't see. We don't know what this is like. We read from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, that's noon till three in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land, started to get dark. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It bothered me. This passage, as a young believer, I remember reading this, and I'm like, why is it in the form of a question like that? It sounds like he didn't know this was coming, but then on the other hand, it seemed like he did know it was coming. And it wasn't until later that somebody said, well, that's quoting Scripture, actually. I was quoting Old Testament. Yeah, it's Psalm 22, which is a pretty interesting psalm to think about in this connection. My God, why have you forsaken? There it is, right there. So he's quoting that psalm, knowing that in a Jewish crowd like this, this was their, you know, there's only 130-some psalms. They sang them every week and stuff. They knew them all by heart. And this was their music. So when he said that, everyone there would know where that came from. And that psalm, it's interesting to study the rest of the psalm. I'm just going to read you a couple of example verses from it. He's talking about how people see me, they're mocking me, they're hurling insults, shaking their heads. he trusts in the Lord, then let the Lord rescue him. And that's pretty similar to what they were saying, isn't it? Let God deliver him since he delights in him so much. Come on. Yeah. And later he says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. You know, probably when at the time this was written, people probably thought it was metaphorical or something like that. You know, David, there's no event in his life like this, if you take it literally. So maybe it's just, you know, poetry. And yet, when we think of Jesus hanging on the cross, with this feeling of your joints coming out is part of it. That's part of the pain. And his heart turning to wax and melting. It is believed because of the spear thrust and the separated liquids that came out that he probably had died of congestive heart failure, where the liquids had gathered around his heart and compressed, you know, the area. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Again, it's not David. David died quietly in his own bed in his palace with his friends and family around. On the other hand, Jesus cried out, I thirst, and the thirst that these victims would experience was so intense. You can imagine your tongue just sticking to your mouth like that. He says, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare. They gloat over me. So you can look down. He's obviously not wearing anything. You can see his body. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Literally going on at that moment. And so this whole psalm is a messianic psalm describing crucifixion hundreds of years before it even existed. Very interesting. Jesus is basically vectoring them onto that psalm, saying, think about it. Look around. Look what's happening. Yeah. Well, Jesus then, they also put this certificate of debt up there. And we read about this in Luke 23 again. He says, now there was also an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. In three languages. Yeah, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin, I think. And so the chief priests of the Jews, John relates, were saying to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews. You should write that he thinks I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written. Eat it. He didn't like Jews, and so he was very anti-Semitic. And so they had pressured him into killing Jesus, which he didn't appreciate. And so here was a way to retaliate and kind of smear it back in their face. But it leads to an incredible irony. A certificate of debt is supposed to describe the crimes that you're being punished for. You know, in this case, nailed to the cross. In lesser offenses, to your prison's cell door. Or if you were condemned to the galleys, they would nail it to the end of the bench they sat on. So the people knew why you were there, and if you were serving 10 years or 20 years, if you managed to survive, then they would give you back your certificate of debt with the word, you know, it is finished, written across there, like a paid receipt where they stamp it paid in full, and you get that back. That basically meant that you couldn't be tried for those crimes anymore. This was proof that you had already paid your debt. So Jesus, though, his just says he's the King of the Jews. That's not even a crime. It's actually true. Even though nobody recognized it at the time. No one still has, but it's ironic. So he didn't have. There's nothing on his certificate of debt. Well, interestingly, it turns out we have a certificate of debt, too. And in fact, that God has a certificate of debt on every one of us. We read in Colossians that he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So literally, again, another picture of this idea of substitution and how Jesus basically, you know, that certificate of debt, I know mine's going to be pretty freaking long. They're going to have to roll it up like a roll of toilet paper or something. And it's longer than anything we can ever pay. In the book of Revelation, they refer to this, probably the same idea as the book of works. It records everybody's works, their deeds, their thoughts, their words. And that's trouble. That's trouble. We never want to come before God and have him pulling out our certificate of debt and say, let's see here. Mm-mm. We want that certificate of debt nailed onto the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why he went through this, to take our certificate of debt away. The cross was an incredible act of love on the part of Jesus Christ. Jesus' final cry, we read in John that he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and released his spirit. So, and Matthew says he cried this out, you know, pretty loud. It's all one word in Greek, the word tetelestai, which means to finish, but it's in the perfect tense. It's already been finished. And here's an interesting irony to consider here. Not a mistake, I'm sure, not a coincidence, I don't think. When people would get their certificate of debt back because their term in prison was over or something like that, the word that they wrote across it, tetelestai. And roll that up and give it to you. That's what Jesus cried out in his last minute. Apparently, all the wrath of God, some people think, oh, Jesus went to hell for 3 days and was tormented there. Not true. He told the thief, you'll be with me in paradise later today, so no. Actually, all the suffering for sin was accomplished. Probably, you know, you can think that God is an infinite being, and his wrath towards sin is infinite. So you could either suffer infinite wrath by suffering a finite amount of wrath for an infinite amount of time, or an infinite amount of wrath in a finite amount of time, right? In all likelihood, God's wrath fell on Jesus in a moment of time. A blinding fury. And that must have been the most horrific experience anyone could ever have. Okay, so here you have jeering, mocking people and this blood-streaked man, and they're kind of acting out the hostility that humanity feels toward God, the contempt. At the same time, God was acting out his love and sacrifice for us. Romans reminds us that while we were still enemies, Jesus died for the ungodly. He didn't just die for his friends. He died for the very soldiers that were flogging and mocking him. Oscar Wilde once said, self-denial is the shining sore on the leprous body of Christianity. He was not a believer. But that's an interesting thought, you know, to someone like this who's humanistic and absolutely rejected God and Christianity and so forth. He's especially scandalized by the self-denial. And yet when we get to know God, particularly when we see the cross, this is what I believe we're always guided back to the cross to understand what God's really like. And it is self-denial, yeah, that's true. Extreme, raw self-denial. Voluntary pain that he had no obligation to do any of this. And voluntarily and with eyes open went into it. We're nothing like that. We're selfish. We just want to get us everything we can. That's our nature. And when humans fell away from God, something really negative happened to our whole nature at that point, and leaves us in a pretty helpless situation, unable to get back into God's good graces, and therefore only can be rescued by the cross. Of course, we're also shown the cross in many places in the New Testament to suggest, you know, here's what sacrificial love looks like, and we're called to emulate that. That's pretty far out, but we learn that a life of sacrificial love actually is more fulfilling than the life of selfishness. And God gradually teaches us this. As we deepen and more come to comprehend the sacrificial nature of Jesus' love, it starts to rub off on you. And you feel led and empowered by His Spirit to sacrificially love others. And that's a great, awesome thing that we get to experience, particularly in the body of Christ. A final point here is that because of what Jesus did here, anyone sitting here tonight is qualified to have eternal life. All you have to do would be to ask God to apply this death of Christ on the cross to you. Part of that's admitting that I need it, admitting that I've got that certificate of debt, telling God I want my certificate of debt nailed onto His cross so I don't have to serve that sentence myself. You really should do that. I mean, the price has already been paid. So if we refuse to have Jesus pay the penalty for our sins, what we're really saying, whether we realize it or not, is I want to pay. Don't go there. Tell God I don't want to pay, and I'm happy that He already paid, and I'm buying into that. That's called receiving Christ. And based on that, God will award you eternal life. And so there's a few minutes ponderings on the cross. Let's draw the line right there. Yes, Jesus, I can't believe You let them do that to You. And then that You offered Yourself for God's wrath. That is, I don't know. We're just so blown away, God, by that. And thankful. I guess that's just all we can do is be thankful. We'd be in such deep crap right now if You hadn't done this for us. And instead, You were in Your good graces. You love us. You've brought the righteousness of God into us and filled us with Your Spirit. Praise You, Lord, for what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.